familiar will know that the third chapter of Timothy lists out, there's a similar passage over in Titus, but lists out the qualifications for a deacon and for a pastor, and that's not what we're going to talk about this morning. But those are good. Those are good things to keep in mind. Those, moral and behavioral kind of qualifications for deacons and elders. And I think they're a good guideline for Christians in general to go by. But again, that's not what we really want to focus on this morning. We're going to actually look towards the end of the chapter. I want to start in the 14th verse. So the third chapter of 1 Timothy, starting in the 14th verse, Paul's writing here. He said, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of the angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up to glory." And so I want to look at that that last verse. That's where our thought comes from. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And that's what I want to talk about this morning, is the mystery of godliness that Paul is speaking of here. Now, but before we do that, as always, we've got to get a little bit of a background, and we've got to look at some words and things. And probably the first thing we need to understand is that to fully understand 1 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, or the book of Ephesians, we really have to read those together, because Timothy was at Ephesus when Paul wrote this letter. Now, Paul had spent a great amount of time in Ephesus, and you can read about that in Acts. And he had departed from there. Now, Timothy had gone with him various places, and then he would send Timothy ahead, and he would send him over to different places. So at this time, Timothy was watching over the flock in Ephesus, and Paul had a great love for the people and the church there at Ephesus. And so he wrote an epistle unto the church, the epistle of the Ephesians, to the Ephesians. And he also wrote to Timothy when he was at Ephesus. And so some of the issues surrounding, you'll find in both of those letters together. So you want to kind of read them together to get a full picture of what Paul was talking about, because he was really essentially writing to one audience. One is to the church, one is to the pastor, but at the same place. We have to kind of look at those together. Now, I want to also look at this word, mystery. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." He actually uses that word twice in that chapter. If you back up to the 9th verse, he also says, "holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience." Now, that word mystery, as it's used here, is not what we generally think of as a mystery. We think of a mystery as something that is a big question mark. If it's a mystery, then we're trying to solve it. Nobody really knows what it is. It's a mystery what happened. We like to watch those 48 Hours and Dateline and stuff, where they talk about some crime and it's a mystery, maybe who committed it or whatever. That's not really what the word means here. The Greek word, and we bring it over right from the Greek. The Greek is mysterion, and then mysterios, depending on how it's conjugated. We bring that word right over. But what the meaning had here is, in the Greek, it had an idea of hidden secrets. Not things that were not known, but they were certain things that were known, but they were secrets, and they were hidden to those who were not specifically given that information. And so They were things that were hidden, secret rites specifically. Now, again, it's important to understand the context, and that's why I brought out about Ephesians and the Ephesus, and Timothy was at Ephesus. Paul doesn't do anything by accident, and he uses words and he uses images that people would understand. Now, in Ephesus, it so happens that there was a great temple to the goddess Diana. In Ephesus. And part of the worship of Diana was these levels that an initiate or a priest or a devotee of Diana could attain to. And now, I'm not a Mason, and maybe we have people in here that are familiar with the Masons, but similar, you go to Masonic Lodge and you have different levels, and if you're not at a certain level, there's mysteries, there's rites that you're not aware of until you become initiated into them. Well, the temple and the worship of Diana was like that. There were these levels, and so there were the mysteries of Diana. That's what they were referred to, these secret rites, and until you had been initiated into them, you didn't know what these secret rites were, and supposedly that gave you greater knowledge. And so the people within in Ephesus, there among the Gentiles, the heathens, there was great respect given unto those people that had attained the highest levels, that had been initiated into the highest mysteries of Diana. And so that's the backdrop that Paul is using, why he's using these words. And he uses this word mystery. He used it twice in 1 Timothy. He uses it six times in the letter to the Ephesians. And so, yes, he had a point. And his point was connected with that background that they would understand. He didn't use those words in Romans. He didn't use them in Corinthians because he wasn't drawing the same picture. But this is something that the people in Ephesus would have been aware of, this mysterious knowledge. Again, not mysterious as in we don't know what it is, but these hidden secrets that only the initiated understood. And so, it comes out here in the 15th verse. That temple of Diana was held up by six great huge pillars, and those pillars had been paid for and donated by those who were initiated in the highest mysteries. The highest levels had provided the money and the resources for those pillars, and so that's what held up. So the symbolism there in the temple of Diana, that the temple was held up by the power of these sacred rites that only certain people were initiated into. But Paul says in the 15th verse, he says, the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of truth. And so he is saying, no, the truth, and of course that's what everybody was looking at, supposedly these mysteries of Diana were going to initiate you into higher levels of truth. Paul's saying, no, the truth is not held up by these mysterious heathen rites. The truth is held up by the church of the living God. So again, you see the background that he's using to draw this picture. And so what he is saying here about the mysteries of godliness, what Paul wants them to understand is these mysteries, these secret things are revealed unto Christians, but yet they're hidden. So the secrets of God, the things that God wants us to know, the truth of God is understood and has been revealed to all those that have been saved, but yet it's hidden from the unconverted. It's hidden from those who have not repented and believed unto the salvation of their soul. And so he wants them to understand that. And you know, as we think about this, this hidden, and it's not hidden in a way that, and we're going to get into this, that what the church is really here to do is to reveal these mysteries to a lost and dying world. But, you know, Jesus over there in the New Testament, when the disciples asked him why he spoke in parables, and he said, well, it was, you know, twofold. One was to fulfill prophecy, because it was prophesied that that generation would hear but wouldn't understand, and they would see but not perceive things. And so Jesus told them, I speak in the parables because it's not given to everyone to understand. I speak the words, but those of you that know me, those of you that have been saved, my disciples, they understand the message that's in the parables. And those with an unconverted heart hear the same parables and they don't understand. And I think I preached on that not long ago when I preached about parables. But Jesus, the truth that Jesus was bringing was revealed to those that knew him through salvation, and it was but it was hidden from those that didn't know him in the free pardon of sin. And likewise, you know, when that conversation that Jesus had with Peter and the other apostles there, and he said, well, whom do men say that I am? And Peter said, well, they said, well, some say that you're Elias or Jeremiah or one of the prophets or John the Baptist. And he said, that's who men say that you are. And he said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus, he said, well, now flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, because you just told me that flesh and blood says I'm John the Baptist or Elias or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, but you know who I am. He said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which art in heaven. He was again illustrating to those disciples that they had knowledge that had been revealed to them because that they had a relationship with him through repentance and faith, because they were saved. And that same knowledge was concealed to the rest of the world. And so this is the idea of a mystery of godliness is nothing new. It's revealed to those who are saved, but it's concealed, it's hidden from those that are lost. And so that brings us to what Paul is doing here in this third chapter of Timothy. So I already mentioned that it starts out telling us about the requirements for a deacon and a pastor. So he's really talking about the church. He said, these are the moral qualifications for the leaders. This is the type of character that the leaders of the church need to have. Why? And then he goes here into the end about the church being the pillar and ground of truth. Because the leaders need to have this certain character because then of the business of the church. This is what the church is to be about. And what is the business of the church? The business of the church is revealing the mysteries of godliness to a lost and dying world. That's the whole reason that we're here, is to reveal those mysteries. Again, look at the symbolism that he's using, the picture, the backdrop, that Temple of Diana and the mysteries, and they would have understood. As soon as he used that word, that was all around Ephesus, the mysteries of Diana, the mysteries of Diana. And he uses that word, and then he says, and of course the pillar, all the truth of Diana is held up by the pillars, these mysteries. And he says, no, the truth is held up by the church, you, Timothy, you are the pastor of this church, you, Ephesians, the church there in Ephesus, you are the ones that are holding up the truth, not the mysteries of Diana, it's the mysteries of godliness that hold up the truth, and your job is to reveal it to the world. It's been revealed unto you, and your job is to reveal it unto the world, because see, that's what Jesus came to do. Throughout the Old Testament, God's truth is veiled. It's veiled, isn't it? Any of you all know, any of you that have heard me preach, and I know you've heard others preach the same things. All those sacrifices, all the tabernacle, and all the different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, and so much of that Old Testament economy and the things that the Jews in Israel did in the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus Christ. But it was veiled. The full truth was veiled to them. They didn't. The full mystery were not revealed yet. They had a little taste of it. And God had revealed some things to them, but he had not yet revealed the fullness of his plan. The fullness, but it was revealed in Christ. Christ came to unfold to this world the mysteries of heaven, the mysteries of godliness, God's eternal plan for mankind. Christ came and unfolded it. And those that believed upon him could see it. They could understand it. And those that didn't believe on him were blind to it. It was concealed for them. And so our job, now Christ has left. He's left his church here. The business of the church is revealing the mysteries of godliness to this lost and dying world. So that brings us to then a question. Well, how is the church to do that? How are we to reveal the mysteries of godliness to this world? Well, first of all, we have to understand what it is that we have as the church of God. What it is that we have. And this is unique. And Paul is trying to bring this out. We have an intimate relationship with God. We don't believe in a God that's far off. We don't believe in a God that is that holds himself at arm's distance. We believe in a God that is close, that is nigh unto us, that we have an intimate relationship. We can go into our prayer closet and we can speak to him, can't we? And he speaks back to us. That's the God that we serve, and that's what Paul is trying to get across to them. He says, he uses a word here. He talks about the house of the Lord. And he said, but I tarry long that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now, it's not an accident that, and he doesn't, again, just use the word house there willy-nilly. He refers to the house of God rather than the temple. Why didn't he refer to it as the temple of God? Well, temple has a very official, very ceremonious. When we think of a temple, we think of ceremony and very, ceremonious. I'll just use that word for the third time. That's what we think. What we think of, but it's not intimate, is it? It doesn't have that intimate nature. Now, a house is where a family lives. A house is very intimate. It's very close. And he says the house of God. So we don't come and worship God in a temple that's reserved for certain rites and all of this other stuff. We come to the very house of God. We are now. This building is not the house of God. We, the church, are the house of God. We're not the temple of God. We're the house of God. A house is a dwelling place. It's where you live. It's where a family gathers. It's where there's no secrets. There's no secrets in a family. As sometimes we say, referring maybe to, we think we know somebody, we think we know a family, and something bad happens or something. You just say, well, you never know what goes on behind closed doors, right? People that are outside the house don't know what goes on behind closed doors, but the people inside the house do. There's no secrets in a family, and we're part of the family of God. We meet in the house of God. That's a great privilege that we have. We have this intimate relationship with God. Again, Paul's illustrating that by using that term house because it has it has such an intimate connection with the word. He mentions something similar over in Ephesians. He says, the second chapter of Ephesians, 19th verse, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." We are fellow citizens with all the rest of the saints. In the household of God. We're insiders. That's what he's trying to get. The church, we're insiders. Again, the backdrop is this temple of Diana where there were the initiated all the way at the very top, and then you had levels down to the very novices, and then there was people on the outside that didn't have anything to do with it. He said, you're not outsiders. You're insiders. You're fellow citizens. You're right there next to the truth of God. That's a great privilege that we have. Again, we have to, first of all, understand who we are, what we have. We have this intimate knowledge and fellowship with God. God is not keeping secrets from us. He's not keeping secrets from His church. He's not keeping secrets from those within His church. You and I that are blessed to be saved and to be members of the Lord's church, He's not keeping any secrets from us. There's no truth that is not attainable by us. God has given it to us. Now, that doesn't say, I mean, we're all going to have all knowledge, but we're going to understand God has revealed the essential truths to us through Jesus Christ and through His Word. The household of God, He dwells in our midst. He dwells in our midst. God's very house, we're in it. We're in it. So once we understand what we have, then we've got to understand who we are. Who we are. The church is nothing less than the body of Christ. Now we know that the Scripture refers to the church as the body of Christ. But again, I want us to think about what that means. When Christ was here on earth, He was visible. People could see Him. He could teach in person. He could reflect, or I don't want to say reflect, He could display the glory of God. He could display the grace of God. He could display the love of God. All of those things when he said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And He went places and He did things. He went about healing people and teaching and all of the things that He did in a physical aspect. He in this physical world. But now, once He went up to glory, Christ is no longer in the earth physically, but He has left His church here. And we are now His body. And so being the body of Christ has more than just the connotation that, you know, that, well, we're the body of Christ. You know, some of us are the hands, some of us are the toes. You know, we've all got a different part to play, and all of that's true. But I want us to understand collectively, we're the body. We are to be visible in the world. That's why we believe in a visible local church. We don't believe in some universal, mystical, invisible church. The church is visible and it's local. It's this group of people right here, the church at Mount Calvary. It's other little flocks wherever they might be. Visible and local churches, and we're set here to do things, to teach things, to be visible and tangible in the world just the way that Christ was. We're here to reflect things of God the way that Christ is. And again, I use reflect again. I mean display. Not just reflect, display. When people see the church, they ought to see a little bit of the glory of God. They ought to see a little bit of the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God. They ought to see that in the church. Just as Christ was a testimony unto the Father, He was able to say, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I don't think any of us should be bold enough to say, well, if you've seen us, you've seen Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, we're here that because Jesus is not here in bodily form anymore. He left us to be His spokesman, if you will. Spokespeople, however you want to put that, in this life. So they're not going to see Jesus. We read this book, they're not going to see Jesus. But they'll see the church that He left. And we are to be a reflection upon Him. And so that's a great responsibility that we have. But we have things to do in this world. Just as Jesus had a job, He had places to go. He had people to heal. He had people to teach. He had truth to spread. We have those same things that we've got to do in our little sphere. And, you know, it's not all on our shoulders here at Mount Calvary. We've got our sphere of influence that starts right here. And then it extends out, and then our ability to influence kind of diminishes the further we get away. But that's why there's another little flock over there, and there's another little flock over there. And everywhere you go, there's little flocks with their sphere of influence. The body of Christ, showing forth Jesus Christ. In that way, you know, in the time when Jesus walked on this world, He was only visible where He was at. And his physical presence didn't have an influence outside of that little area in Palestine during the time that He was alive. That's why He told His disciples, it's expedient that I go. Because if I go, I can't send the Comforter. And he sent the Comforter so that the Spirit, the Comforter, might be with his churches, wherever that they are. And then those churches are to spread. And now, Christ has a visible influence throughout the whole world in different places. Maybe not as many places as we would like, and not as strong as we would like in different places, but you see how that visible influence of Christ through the establishment of the church is greater than it was even when he, in magnitude and scope in this world, even than when he walked in this world. And so that's a great responsibility that we have a part of. And so we've got to understand who we are. We're the body of Christ. And then we have to understand what it is that we do, what it is that we are to do. So the first thing that we're to do is to proclaim the truth. Proclaim the truth. What is the truth? The truth are those mysteries that God has given to us. That's the truth. And to proclaim them. Now, you say, well, that's pretty simple. I understand that. Well, you know, I want to read a quote from St. Augustine of Hippo. I think this puts it just right. Augustine of Hippo wrote, "The truth is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. Let it loose, it will defend itself." The truth, we just have to, when I say declare, that's what I mean. We just lay it out there. I think Christians have spent too much time and effort maybe in the last few decades of trying to explain or defend or give an apology for the truth. But we don't have to explain the truth. Well, I mean, we got to explain it so that people understand the words that we're saying, the concepts. But we don't have an obligation to defend the truth. When people don't like it, we don't have to say, well, you know, it's this way because, it's that way because. That might be a nice academic discussion that you can have with people. Well, we need to understand those things, but the truth is the truth. It will stand on its own. Augustine of Hippo said, it's a lion. You don't have to defend the lion. You just let him go, and he'll defend himself. We just need to declare the truth. Thus saith the Lord. This is the truth. This is the truth about Jesus Christ. This is the truth about sin. This is the truth about the nature of man. This is the truth about a lost and dying world. This is the truth about the end of the world and about judgment and about eternity. This is the truth. This is the truth about God's moral standards, about what sin is and what sin isn't. And it's just the truth. We don't have to explain it. We don't have to defend it in a world that mocks at it. We just have to let it be. Let it be, and the truth will stand. And won't we see that? People, I wouldn't say more and more people are waking up to Christianity, but more and more people are seeing that some of the lies that have been that have been sold over the last 50, 60 years, more and more people are waking up to the fact that they are lies. There's not truth in it. Maybe they haven't turned to the real truth yet, but they're at least seeing that those lies are crumbling, because lies will crumble on their own. If it's not true, it won't stand in the end, but the truth will stand. And so we have to declare it. Thus saith the Lord. Declare it. Let it be. We have to, now not only do we declare the truth, we paint a picture of the truth. Yes, we're called to paint a picture of the truth, and we do that in the church ordinances. We hold forth a picture of the truth to this lost and dying world every time we practice scripturally, correctly, the ordinance of the church. And the two ordinances of the church are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I say correctly, because if we don't do it correctly, then the picture's wrong. You know, the picture, baptism, is set forth to show a picture. It's to show a picture of a death unto sin, the old man dying unto sin, and then being raised in newness of life. Now, the only way that you can picture that is by putting someone into a grave and then bringing them up back out of the grave. That's what the picture is. It's the truth of what salvation is. It's the truth about how that our very nature has to change. It's not enough to just say, I don't want to live like I was living anymore. It's not enough to just clean yourself up on the outside. There has to be something radical happen. There has to be a death. The old man has to die. And when that old man dies, God will bring him up out of the grave in newness of life. That's the truth. And when we practice baptism the way that we're supposed to, then that, it holds forth that picture. Now, if you just sprinkle water on somebody's head, well, that's not a picture. You can't see a death. You can't see a resurrection in that. See, only when you do it correctly is the picture show forth what the truth is. And it's the same way with the Lord's Supper. We break the bread and we share it among the congregation to remember His body that was broken for us. We pour out the fruit of the vine and we drink that fruit of the vine together as a congregation, the same way that He did with His disciples, to show forth, to remember the blood that was shed for Him, that he shed for us. And we do it in, as He commanded, in remembrance of Him, of what He did, of His death for us, of the suffering and agonizing of His death, that symbolized that suffering, that physical suffering, that physical agony, the breaking of His body, the shedding of His blood, all of that was to illustrate the sin of the world that He was taking on. Now, if he'd have died a nice, clean, easy death, that wouldn't have held forth a very good picture of all the sin of the world that He was taking on His shoulders, would it? No, He had to be the suffering Savior. And when we break that bread and drink that wine, we remember His suffering and His agony that He took upon Himself that He might take away our sins. It's a picture of the truth. And we hope when we do it correctly, we hold that forth to this world. That's something that the church is responsible to do. We declare the truth, and then we show a picture of the truth in those ordinances. Then we validate the truth. We validate the truth by church discipline. And you all know that a lot of our churches, we've fallen down on discipline. This is not a message about discipline, but it's in there. How, when we declare, thus saith the Lord, we declare that salvation is a change of nature, and that when that nature changes, that a person's life will then change, that first of all, the inside gets changed by God, and then it works its way to the outside, and that God has called His elect, His redeemed, His children, to live justly and soberly in a crooked and perverse generation, for us to live holy and godly lives, which He has called us to do, and we fail to hold each other accountable to that, then we're just stepping all over the truth that we're trying to hold forth, aren't we? The only way, when we declare, thus saith the Lord, we declare the truth, we validate it when we hold each other to that standard of truth. When we hold each other to living according to that truth. And that's why another reason that church discipline is so important, because if we don't do it, it invalidates the truth that we're trying to declare. But to the extent that we do it, it's a validation of that truth. You know, it's just like a judge that sits in judgment and applies the law and applies the law. And this, you did this, you're going to jail. You did this, you did this, you're paying this fine. And all of a sudden, his own son or his own family member comes in front of him, and he's lenient with that person. He doesn't give them the same punishment that he would give everybody else. Well, that just kind of invalidates the law, doesn't it? Then people don't have respect for what the truth is. If we can just apply it however we want, apply it this way over here and apply it a different way over there, it invalidates the truth, doesn't it? We have to apply it evenly, and that's what the truth is. And so we validate the truth by church discipline. And finally, we illustrate the truth, and this is slightly different than the picturing of the truth. We illustrate the truth in the way that we live it out in our lives. Our lives, the lives of each and every member of the church, is to illustrate the truth. When we go outside of here, when we go to our homes and our places of work and to school, we walk around out in the world, we're mingling in this lost and dying world, our lives are supposed to illustrate the truth. if there is a disconnect between what we say we believe and how we actually act, then that doesn't say much about the validity of the truth, does it? We illustrate the very truth of God, that Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior, and that when He reaches down and snatches us up from the jaws of hell and sets us on solid ground and takes that old man and slays him and cuts him away and replaces him with a new spirit from God that is subject to God and has a desire after righteousness, that new birth, He calls us to be servants unto Him. That is the truth, that when we can, to the extent that we illustrate that in our lives, people see the truth. They see it walking and talking every day. Now, we're not perfect. God knows that. We're still carrying around this sin. But our lives should be a constant striving to illustrate the truth in action. The truth in action. Because truth is not an academic concept. Truth is just not some set of beliefs. Truth encompasses the whole person. It encompasses what we believe, but even more importantly, it encompasses what we do. I don't know if I have shared this. I may have shared this with you when I was in college. And, you know, a younger man, I used to fancy myself that I liked philosophy. And I read a lot of, a fair amount of philosophy. But at a certain point, as I got older, I started reading and learning more about the lives of these men that were espousing all these great ideas. And most of them, as I dug into their lives, I saw that most of them led pitiful and chaotic lives, and most of them came to a tragic end in different ways, and they had broken marriages and broken homes and children this and that, just all kinds of, just their lives were a mess. And I started to realize, I'm like, well, if there was any validity in the truth that they're trying to espouse in their philosophies, why didn't it show up in their life? Why is their life such a mess? There must not be any real truth, no matter how good it sounds, to what they're saying if it doesn't manifest in their life. Now, I figured that out by the time I was in my late 20s, early 30s, that, somebody's saying some stuff that sounds real good. Let's just look at their life. Let's just look at how they're living. And if their life is a shambles, then probably what they're saying, don't pay much attention to it. Well, people are judging us, and they're judging the message of Jesus Christ that we espouse by the same thing. They're saying, if there was any truth to what you're saying, does it show up in your life? Does it show up in your life? Now, I believe, I hope that you believe that If we could live out the truth perfectly, we would have really good lives. And that most of the time, the shambles and the problems that we've had in our lives have been to the extent that we have fallen down on living out the truth the way that we ought to. Now, that's not to say that bad things don't happen sometimes, and like happened to Job. I mean, things happen, but you know the things I'm talking about that leave scars in our lives. Most of the time, I can say for me, almost all of those are to the extent that I was not living out the truth in my life. And so we're to illustrate it as the church. Illustrate the truth in our lives. All right, I got to move quickly through this last little bit. So what is the truth? I've talked about the truth now, and we're going to declare it, and we're going to live it out, and we're going to illustrate and all this. What is the truth? Well, that's the very last part in verse 16 that Paul talks about. Because he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Colon. Now, you all know, and of course, there's no colon in Greek, but in English, that colon means that a list is to follow. So he's now, this list is to explain what the mysteries of godliness are. This is the truth, and he gives a list. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, you don't think that the scripture doesn't say that Jesus Christ is God? Right there, Paul said, God was man. Who was manifest in the flesh? Jesus Christ. God Himself manifest in the flesh. The desire of all nations. That is the truth. God humbled Himself to come and take on the form of a servant and walk among men. That's the truth. He did it in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the truth. And we hold that forth to be true. And we stand upon that. He was justified by the Spirit. justified? Didn't the Spirit descend like a dove on Jesus Christ when he was baptized and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? Yes, that was the Spirit. Now that word justify means to validate. It validated the things that he said to be true. At his baptism, the Spirit was in all kinds of different places. I'm just picking out a few. There was the Spirit in his baptism. Every time that he performed a miracle, it was the Spirit of God, the power of God, bearing witness that he was who he said he was, and that he could do the things that he said he could do, and all of his miracles. In his resurrection, that was the ultimate validation by the Spirit. Jesus told them. He said, they said, "What? Give us a sign that these things that you say are true." He said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. You'll have no sign such as the only sign will be like the prophet Jonah. Just as he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." He said in another place, "You tear down this temple." He was talking about his body. "And in 3 days I'll raise it up again." He hinged everything that he said upon that resurrection. And the Spirit validated him in that resurrection. So that's the truth. That God came in the flesh in the form of Jesus Christ, and that the Spirit validated on several, many, numerous occasions that he was who he said that he was. He was seen of angels. Seen of angels. Now, you got to realize in this time, especially among Jews, angels were like an important thing. That's why, the writer of Hebrews spends a lot of time in the beginning of the book of Hebrews trying to get across to them that Jesus is better than angels. Yeah, angels are good. They're good, but Jesus is better. So these people that he's writing to had a lot of respect for angels. And he said, listen, he was seen of angels. Not only was he seen of angels, angels subordinated themselves to him. They announced his birth. They were there when he was born, and they announced his birth. They ministered unto him in the wilderness when he was fasted for 40 days and was tempted of the devil. Then the angels came and ministered unto him. They were there. They witnessed his death. They guarded his tomb. And they were there when he ascended up into heaven. Yes, angels were all around Jesus Christ throughout his life and throughout his ministry. But more importantly, angels were learning. They're learning God's truth. God's truth is being unfolded to them through Jesus Christ. Listen what Peter says. 1 Peter 1 and 12. "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." The angels are curious that God would humble himself, that God would come down and die for these wicked men that sinned against him, that Christ would choose a redeemed people from among this wicked and fallen race upon the terms of repentance and faith. They're amazed by that. They desire to look into that, to understand it more. That's what Peter says. Paul says in Ephesians 3 and 9 and 10, he says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." So he's talking about the secret things that were hid in God from the beginning. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." He said God had hid in himself all of his purposes. And now those purposes revealed by Christ, given unto the church, are being revealed through the work of the church. Even the principalities and powers of heaven, that's angels, are being instructed by that. Yeah, Jesus Christ is better than angels. That's a truth. "Preached unto the Gentiles." Preached unto the Gentiles. Salvation is unto all. You know that was prophesied? Jesus fulfilled prophecy. The church was fulfilling prophecy as the word was spreading, as Gentiles were being converted. I want to read you just a couple, and there's other places in the Old Testament. I want you to read Psalms, 2nd chapter, 7th verse. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Gee, it was promised there in that messianic psalm that God would give the heathen unto Jesus Christ for his inheritance. And Paul says, this is the truth, that it's being declared unto the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles are hearing the truth. Even the Gentiles are being given access to the mysteries of God, just as it was prophesied. Another place, Isaiah 54th chapter. Start in the first verse, says, Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more of the are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. He said the tents of Israel, the tents that house Israel. He said, stretch forth the curtains, stretch the ropes, enlarge your tents, because we're going to bring the Gentiles in. That's what he said. And it was happening. Paul is saying, this is happening. This is the truth. This is one of the mysteries of God, that it's happening, that the Gentiles are coming in. That it's preached unto the Gentiles, and that it's believed in all the world. God said all the way back that He would have a people of every nation and tongue and language and everything. He was going to have people from all over the earth. And at this time, Paul could say that the nations are believed in the world. There were churches spreading all over the known world, and throughout all the known races, there were churches springing up. They were believing. And that was bringing in, that was fulfilling the prophecies of what God had already said was going to happen. And finally he said, and received up into glory. Jesus Christ ascended up into glory. And he sits there even now, interceding on behalf of the saints, interceding on behalf of sinners that come to him in repentance and faith. He even now is our high priest. He is the one who stands between us and God. That's what the scripture says. He said that there is none between God and man except the man, Christ Jesus. He stands between man and God. He is our advocate before the Father. That's the truth. That's the truth. And so those are the mysteries of godliness. That is the truth that we are to hold forth. And we as the church have a job to do that. To declare the truth. To proclaim it. To picture it. To validate it. To illustrate it with our lives. These truths unto the world. Because God's not trying to hide the truth from anybody. He wants the whole world to know the truth. He wants these mysteries. He wants the whole world to be initiated into these mysteries. He hid it for a while, veiled it in the Old Testament, but with the coming of Jesus Christ, He's opened it up to the whole world, this mystery, these secrets of godliness. And we, the church, have that responsibility to carry that out into the world. What an awesome responsibility that we have. I hope that this encourages you, and we understand a little bit about what Paul wanted Timothy and the church there at Ephesus to know, and wanted us to know about our responsibility and what we're supposed to do to initiate the whole world into the mysteries of godliness, into the truth. God wants the whole world to know the truth and to submit to the truth and bow down to Jesus Christ and be saved. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.